Well, I guess you can already tell I'm not in my comfort zone. Not because I don't dress up. For 25 years, I dressed up in blue. And not because I don't have any, I'm not used to technology on me. For 25 years, I had to put technology on me when I flew. But, and not because I'm speaking here, because, you know, I've spoken here many times. Oh, during testimony time, announcements in prayer, men's breakfast, children's church, sometimes a lesson in VBS. But all those times were about 5 minutes maximum. I learned to speak in the military. And what the military calls speaking in public is starts with a B. Remember what it was? Briefings. And briefings means short. And if you didn't speak briefly, the general or the colonel was going to get the hook and pull you out. And I learned to speak in the military as well. And the standard length was a 10-minute talk. And if we went to 11 minutes and 30 seconds, we failed. So I was also very careful about that. So that's why I wasn't comfortable knowing how long generally a message is here.
There's three briefings.
Well, what I ended up with, I made sure I had enough. So I have 7 pages, but I also can see the clock. So anyway, if I get through the 7 pages, that'll be fine. But if I don't, I make sure I'm watching the clock. Well, next Sunday is Mother's Day. I hope I'm not moving in on Andy's message. But so I thought probably motherhood would be a good thing to talk about. And motherhood has two required ingredients for motherhood. Number one, women, and number two, children. That's all you need for motherhood. So the title of the message today, messages are supposed to have titles, I guess, is Lessons from the Ingredients of Motherhood. In other words, lessons from women and children. And to start with women, the one scripture that the Lord led me to was a lesson from Proverbs. That's a good place to find lessons. Proverbs 6, 6 through 9. And here's how it goes. John started with an 8-legged creature, and I'm moving down to a 6-legged creature here. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So that's the lesson to this young man who's called a sluggard in Proverbs. And the interesting thing is that in the original King James and in the New King James, the pronoun for this creature is she. I looked in the several more modern versions of Scripture I have, and the pronouns are used are it and they. Now, I don't know why they changed the she to it and they, because the fact is that, as far as I can tell, textually and biologically, this is a she being talked about. I originally thought in Hebrew I would find a generic proverb for this, which means it or him, or it or them. But guess what I found? I found actually a proverb that has a gender. It is a she proverb in there. I didn't know this about ants, but worker ants and soldier ants are female. About the only thing a male does in the ant colony is, you know what males do, and he dies in about 2 weeks. Everything else is done by females in the ant colony. So why modern versions get rid of the she and put in it or them? If I ever speak again, I may talk about that because I have a theory, but we'll let it go at that. But this is talking about females. And I think it's sort of it is talking about women. And here's the lesson. Women in general are capable of a tremendous amount and a tremendous variety of hard work. That's a lesson that not only I get from this passage in Scripture, because it's talking about a she here, but I get from living all these years as well. And most any woman who has raised children knows all about this. So the passage in here encourages men to work hard, using a female pronoun as an example. And I have a couple stories. Let's go back to primitive times. Our good friend Amy Meredith grew up. She was adopted by a missionary family and grew up in the mountains of Western New Guinea, Indonesia. In fact, she still lists on her Facebook her hometown as Sentani, Indonesia, even though she's lived in New Jersey for many, many years. But she has described to us the society that she remembers from when she was a child. The men in that society, now and then they would go out hunting. There wasn't much game, so they just basically went out hunting to get away from it all. They would now and then fight a nasty little war with some other tribe. They would have a party now and then. But mainly what they did, according to the way Amy described it, was to sit around and tell stories to each other. Oh, what am I doing now? Oh, well, that's another story. That's another story. But the women built the houses because the houses were made of woven material. The women made the clothes, although that wasn't very hard because they didn't wear many clothes. They took care of the children. They took care of the livestock, which was the pigs. They tended the garden. They cooked the meals. Literally, just about anything worthwhile done in that society, everything worthwhile done in that society was done by the women. And that was a primitive society going back to primitive days. But it's, I think, still just about the same way. One accomplished woman that I've studied a little bit about, everybody know who Ben Carson is? Ben Carson, he was a famous surgeon, pediatric surgeon, a member of the cabinet in the previous administration. He ran for president. He's on TV a lot. He's got a fascinating story. He wrote a book about his story, and there was a movie made, I think, about his story as well. But the more interesting story, I think, is the story of his late mother. I won't go into too many details, but you should check it out. It's unbelievable. She was married at 13, and right after World War II, to a family friend who was a veteran of the war. And a few years later, after she had her two boys, she found out that he had a previous family that he was still the father and the legal father of. So she had to go to work to support her two boys. The pressure was big. She was in a mental health facility for a while, but she kept working. But finally, she was able to buy the house in Detroit that they rented when she was with, quote unquote, the father of her boys. And so then she had the problem of two sons who weren't learning very well and weren't doing very well in school, and somehow figured out how to change that around. What she did was she got them to read two books a week and write reports on those books. You may remember that story. But you also may remember there was something about her that made it a little difficult. She could not read or write herself. And what she did was she still acted like she graded their work. She would get colored pencils and mark up the reports they wrote and acting like she was, you know, trying to help them out in their work. And it worked. You know, Ben Carson ended up being a famous surgeon. His brother is an engineer. So Ben Carson became a good student, went to Yale, went to Johns Hopkins. But when he got to medical school, he still had a hard time in the classroom. He still could not very well, because I guess his, maybe it was the accent, maybe it was the teachers, maybe it was the professors. So the way he got through medical school, he would go back to the textbooks and spend hours and hours and hours studying the textbooks, just like his mother taught him when he was young. And that's how basically he became an A student in medical school, not because of the classroom, which he did terrible, but because he had learned how to get information out of books. So that's just one person. But actually, having been in this fellowship 15 years, I've observed hardworking, versatile women as well. And actually, I could probably share something about everybody I see here. But I'll mention a couple, that only one who's here. I like to do little calculations, and I did a little calculation this week. Since we've been married 60 years, I've calculated that Virginia has cooked well over 30,000 meals. And probably fed close to 75,000 people. Of course, herself as well, and me, but our children and lots of other people as well. That's a lot of work. We'll mention a couple that we know but aren't here. Just got her master's degree in nursing from the Western Governors University, Amy Schrader. And when Amy was in our fellowship, she became a single mother, raised three teenagers, is now the grandmother of two lovely little grandchildren, got her basic nursing degree, got her bachelor's degree, got her master's degree, did great work, and ministered here. She was our leader when we did Children's Church. Somehow she was able to convince me to teach Children's Church, which I couldn't believe. Of course, Virginia came along and helped. You know, the crafts in Children's Church, never. I just can't do crafts. I could never do crafts, but thanks to Jenny, we even got the kids to do some crafts there in Children's Church. So Amy ministered as well as has done all that and continues to do all that. Probably one of my favorite writers in this community. I used to read her editorials in the Star Exponent before things got too busy for her, is Karen Hensley. Karen is a tremendous writer. She could and should write a book. I mean, she is good. And if you read her posts on Facebook, we know the work she's having to go through, having to care for Frank and the family, deal with bears, car breakdown, car problems, plumbing problems, every kind of problem you could imagine. I mean, again, a book could be written about that, and probably should be. So that's my one point on women. Well, I'm going to have a little water here. On to children. Because our family's getting bigger and bigger, I've learned to pay attention to children. Maybe easier for grandparents to do, pay attention to children. Those of you who are grandparents know about that. Maybe easier for homeschoolers to pay attention to children, because homeschoolers see children a lot more than people who have children in public school. But I think people have much to learn and much to gain by observing children. Jenny will tell you that when we go to a restaurant, I'm only comfortable if there are children there. Even two-year-olds that are screaming, I don't mind. So anyway, you heard me share this one before, but Matthew 18, 2 through 4. That Jesus called a little child to him, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Oh, no. The disciples asked Jesus, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And also he says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And of course, if you receive a little child, you can observe them. And if you observe children, you can learn some things from them. Now, not everybody needs to have children, but I think everyone should have contact with kids for the good of the children and for the good of the person observing them. So here are some reasons why Jesus says those who become like little children could become the greatest. And this is just a short list that I've made learning from little children that I know and have known. Number one, little children are willing and able to see things and call things what they really are. Especially with people. Children generally don't denigrate others, and they generally don't puff them up. That's the way the scripture is too. And that's the way the Lord is. Scripture's accurate with the people described in scripture. We can go on and on. Stories about Abraham. The great things he did, the not so great things he did. The good things he was, the not so good things he was. Jacob and David. On and on and on. The truth. Probably one of the favorite Sunday school classes we ever went to was a friend who's a biblical archaeologist. And he taught a whole Sunday school class on Samson, including pictures from the sites that are still there. Now, if no matter what you say about Samson, the Bible is accurate about him. It's the truth. So Jesus also dealt directly and lovingly with these following categories: fishermen, bureaucrats, female relatives, male relatives, occupying soldiers, religious hypocrites, women with a bad reputation, rich people, poor people, the blind, the lame, the healthy, oh, and little children too. And little children seem to do the same. Not long ago, Ginny and I observed an encounter between a 3-year-old girl that we knew and another strange girl who just walked up to her. She'd never seen that other girl before, but she looked at her. She had judged that this looks like a friend. And what she did was she walked right up, held her arms out, and they hugged each other. Now, you know, some people know I'm not a hugger. So that was sort of a startling, I mean, honestly, people I know well, if they hug me, what a scene. I mean, I still replay that scene in my mind. So what happened next? The older girl's mother, who were going somewhere, said, say goodbye to your friend. And they said goodbye. They went on their way. Now, I could say more. I could probably relate more instances like this. But you've seen it. You've seen kids. You know. Another thing about kids, there's an old show called Kids Say the Darndest Thing. Kids Say the Darndest Things. Art Linkletter, who's lived to what? Lived to close to 100 years old. It's back. I forget who's hosting it now. It's back on TV. I saw about five minutes of it. But there's a story of a first grade teacher who gave her 30 children in her classrooms. She gave each one, they were, I think, first graders or low graders, the first half of Famous Proverbs, and they had to fill in the second half. Well, here's one of them. Here's the one of them she gave one student, the first half. It said, don't bite the hand that. Now, we know the rest of the proverb, don't bite the hand that feeds you. But here's what the little child said. Don't bite the hand that looks dirty. So, John, well, that joke isn't as good as yours, but I'm trying. In Matthew 11, 16 through 19, here's how it goes. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament." So he compares those who weren't responding to the message of John the Baptist and his message as well with people who don't listen to children. And then he goes on and talks a little bit more about it. So that's the first one. The second one. Little children are willing and able to voice their wants and needs. This applies from birth. One of the first things about babies is that they let you know when they're hungry. They let you know when they're uncomfortable. They let you know when they're tired. Very, 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 very good at doing that. Our youngest great-grandchild, who turned one last month, can make it very clear who she most wants to be with her. And, of course, it's her mother. I'm sure this is going to change sometime in the future, and her mother is probably waiting for that time. But now she wants mom, and she makes it known. Now, if I was computer capable, I'd show you a picture of her. Ginny, you probably have one on your phone. Of course, we think her name is Palmer. We think she's wonderful. And just over a week ago, Why were we at their house just over a week ago? Oh, it was a shower. Shower for Grace, yeah. Shower for Grace. I observed Palmer. She can walk now. She can walk at the age of one. And in the middle of Mark and Michelle's living room were all the best toys you can imagine. Toys that lighted up, toys that made noise. You could pile up blocks. You could dolls, stuffed animals, every kind of toy you can imagine, even a ball probably. And I observed Palmer come walking into the room, and her grandfather tried to get her attention of the toys. Not a thing. Walk right by the toys, right out the door, right into the kitchen, right to her mom. That's all she wanted. Yep, I saw that for myself. That's actually happened. So anyway, one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture, I think, is in John chapter 17, with Jesus praying to the Father for us. And part of that, now we're reminded to pray for the persecuted church. Well, Jesus does that in this prayer, verses 14 and 15. So when we pray for the persecuted church, we're praying along with the Lord. 14 and 15 says, I have given them, and them means current believers, current followers of him, your word. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So there's the Lord right there in that beautiful prayer, praying for the persecuted church. And we might want to remember that prayer, because as Andy has shared, and I think that's probably might be true too, we may need that prayer before too long. And the ones we love as well. Now, before I go on, I think you all know this, but I think our prayers are answered just the way the parents typically answer the request of a child. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, with no reason. Well, we don't need a reason. Kids don't either sometimes. Sometimes not now. And many times with no answer at all. And I think one of the reasons there's no answer at all many times, because more than one child is asking at the same time for things that are mutually exclusive. Now, how are you going to answer that prayer? You know, when one is saying, I want the red one, and the other one is saying, I want the red one, the parent probably says, work it out for yourself. I don't know what the parent says. But the parent should best not to answer in that case. Because if you give the one child the red one, what's going to happen with the other child? Oh, not a good thing. So anyway, that's just a theory, but that's one as well. So I'm going to close this section by translating our great-granddaughter Palmer's request into a prayer. And here's what I think Palmer is saying. She's very smart, but she can't talk yet. Maybe next month. But anyway, here's what I think her request says to her mom. You are most important to me. I need you and your loving care. Be with me now. Now, that could be a prayer that we share to the Lord. And I ask myself, how often do I pray that way? Hardly ever. Hardly ever. But I think Palmer does that with her mom every day. You're most important to me. I need you and your loving care. Be with me now. So I think I'm going to make it on time. So the third thing. Little children are willing and able to forgive and forget. And, of course, we know that familiar passage from Matthew 18, where Jesus is asked the question, Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So that's a very quick answer that he gives Peter. And then the Lord shares probably the scariest parable of any that of his parables that are recorded in the scripture. It ends in a very, very violent, nasty way. Most of his parables don't end like that, but this is a scary one. So I think he's probably underlining the fact to the Peter and the disciples that forgiveness is an important thing. Now, a few years ago, when I was leading men's breakfast pretty regularly, I had a little series of discussions drawn from the Dear Abby columns. We still get the paper, we still read the paper. You can read the Star Exponent cover to cover in about 10 minutes. So I have to confess, I read the Dear Abbys. But actually, a few of those Dear Abbys, sometimes people write in and they ask questions that make sense and are worth thinking about. Most times they're not. Most times they're just like the gossip columns or something like that. So I had a little series of questions that came from the Dear Abby column. Remember that, James? So anyway, a lot of those Dear Abby columns are family problems or neighbor problems or former romantic person problems. A lot of forgiveness needed there. This interesting thing about kids is that they have spats, sure they do. But very quickly they come back to acting toward each other in love and seem to have forgotten what the matter was that they were arguing about. Somebody told Will, I think, shared the story. Two brothers that lived in the same little town, that didn't have any contact with each other for years and years? Did you tell me that story? Until the time after many, many years they came together when one of them passed away and the other one went to the funeral. You know, that's sort of a sad story. Just this last year, we lost our best man on August 31st last year, our best man, Jerry Turner, who I knew from the time I was, four, passed away. But we had played together when we were real little, and then when I was in the one-room school, I was in the third grade, and he came in to the school, to the second grade, because his mother moved to another house. And the kids in that school, I may have told you the story before, the older kids, it was first through eighth grade. The older kids sort of organized things, and what they would do is when a new boy would come in, they would set up a fight between the new boy and one of the boys in the school. And guess who the boy in the school who was supposed to fight the new boy coming in? So it was Jerry. So one of the first memories I have of Jerry is when the older kids tell you, fight, you fight. That's it. I mean, otherwise things get worse for you. So, but we still remain friends. He was our best man, and, you know, it was sad to hear that he passed away. So we were friends for how many years? 70-some years. So anyway, the way these kids act, why can't we do that? You know, maybe we should watch little children more closely. Maybe we should ask them, you know, how do you do that? How would they answer us? How do you think a child, I should have done an experiment and asked a child, how did you do that? How come you were fighting 10 minutes ago and now you're best friends again, or your brother and sister again, or whatever? Or maybe they pay attention when we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Could be. Maybe they're listening. A lot of times adults aren't. So anyway, speaking of questions, here's number 4. Little children are willing and able to ask difficult, embarrassing, even impossible questions. In fact, Peter, I think, from this passage I read, thought he did that. Ha ha! He was wrong, wasn't he? I think Peter thought he was going to stump the Lord on that one. It's not that adults many times don't think of these questions. By the way, I know a few people who are really good with questions. Speaking of men's breakfast, Bob Hayes always came in with a difficult question. About the only time Bob ever spoke at a men's breakfast is when he would ask a very, very tough question that I don't know what he was thinking of when he asked them, but they were always, always tough. But most people don't, you know. Even if we think of these questions, we don't really want to voice them in public. And we'll look at John 3, verses 1 through 4. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then, of course, Jesus answered. Nicodemus obviously was a man full of questions. That's why he came. But instead of asking the question, he began with an observation. It took a cryptic reply from the Lord, from Jesus, to get Nicodemus' questions flowing. And then, of course, getting the Lord to answer in a way that's one of the most familiar portions of Scripture. Another important example of the Lord teaching us how important questions are comes from the book of Mark. By the way, the book of Mark is just full of questions. You know, my theory is that Mark is the rich young man that comes to the Lord with a question. The way it reads in Mark, it seems to me that it's a firsthand account. But anyway, here's a passage from Mark that has a mother in it as well. It's in Mark 3, verses 31 through 35. Mark 3, 31 through 35. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, he answered his own question, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." So there is an example of the Lord asking a question and answering it himself, but he used questions over and over again, and again, especially in the book of Mark, it is just full and full of questions. In fact, you could spend a long time, probably preach for a year, just studying the questions the Lord asked. Have there been books written about that? I don't know if there have or not. There's a politician that just wrote a book on questions. Yeah, and I guess it's a pretty popular book. He's the one representative from South Carolina. I forget his name now, but he just wrote a book about questions. I remember our dear friend who's going to be with the Lord, Jeff Staples, the Young Life, first Young Life area director here in Culpeper. Jeff, his guidance to doing contact work. Come up to someone, ask them, "Dude, what's your name? What's your story?" That's how he met kids in the high school. And believe it or not, most of the time they would answer him very readily and strike up a conversation and a relationship. The fact is, I don't do that very well. Very seldom do I do that. But there was a time. We were living in upstate New York. A new family had moved to our area. He was a rock musician. Well, actually, he was a believer who had been a rock musician, and it was sort of still a rock musician. And they came from California, which at that time was considered to be a good place to live. Probably not so much anymore. And I asked them, "Why in the world did you come here?" And it was a serious question. He answered it, and it led to a very productive relationship for several years. Then, being a former rock musician, he moved on, and he's lost somewhere out there in ministry space. I haven't been able to find him again. We heard for a while they were in Russia. We heard it back, and he had been in Israel. He backed Israel. Where he is now, I don't know, but for a while we had a very good relationship. The last thing, finally, last thing for this message. Little children are willing and able to step out in faith. Now, that again is something that is very, very hard for me. I have what I call the safety gene. I think I got it from my dad. I always look for possible dangers and pitfalls of any behavior. Also, I like to explore the causes of mishaps. In fact, I was an Air Force safety officer for a while, one of the few assignments in the Air Force I thought I did pretty well. Scolding people for not being more careful, which I remember my dad doing. Whenever anybody had to drive in a snowstorm, he would give them a 10-minute lecture about being careful. Yep. I've never been on a cruise. We don't plan on going on cruises because I've read too many sea stories. And most sea stories end up with something bad happening. Hopefully I'm not scaring anybody if you want to go on a cruise. Things like 80-foot waves and things worse than that. Oh, viruses. How about viruses? Yeah. But little children don't seem to have this kind of way of thinking. If they see something that looks interesting, they jump in and do it, even if they don't know how it'll come out. A couple weeks ago, Alan talked about all the definitions of faith. I think this is one demonstration. When a little child sees something and does it, like, again, the story I mentioned earlier about, oh, that looks like a friend. I'm going to go hug her. Yep. In fact, Matthew 8 through 10 sort of demonstrates this. Where Jesus meets a centurion whose servant is very paralyzed and in pain at home. And Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. And then in verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. That's done. That's Jesus doing some prophecy. But he's talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth. About probably demonstrating the lack of faith. But that centurion did it. He just said to the Lord, just say the word and it'll happen. Well, a few years ago, our daughter told us the story of her youngest, when she wasn't yet two. She's the athletic one of the two, climbing up a 10-foot slide. Now, I don't think I've ever been up on a 10-foot slide. Honestly, I don't think I would ever want to go up a 10-foot slide. They didn't have 10-foot slides where I grew up. That's the reason. No, it's because I probably would get dizzy on top of a 10-foot slide. But according to Cindy, she did it. She went up a 10-foot slide, went down just as nice as can be. So I'll stop here and summarize very briefly today's points. From the ingredients of motherhood, number one, women's work is hard, especially as mothers. It requires a lot of time, a lot of hard work, a lot of variety. Women are capable of doing that, and they do it well. They are capable of doing lots and lots of things in this modern society that we've never dreamed of. I've told you the story before that quite a few years ago, somebody asked me, I was a chief pilot of an airlift squadron, do you think we'll ever have females flying in this unit? And I said, we don't need females here. Guess what? I was chief pilot a few years later of another squadron, and my best people were women pilots in the squadron. They saved me a couple of times. So anyway, that's the first point. Second point, we're called to be like little children in many ways. And here are some of them. See and call things what they really are. Tell the truth. Voice our wants and needs in prayer. Forgive and forget. Ask questions and respond to questions. And step out in faith. Well, as some of you know from what I shared before in testimony time, that list went on and on, ran to well over a dozen things. that little children can teach us, but time is running out. So I'll leave that there. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for your creation of the concept of motherhood. We thank you for those two ingredients, for women and for little children. We thank you and praise you for that. I have to be honest, Lord, to say that they have made my life wonderful, more than worth living. And we praise you and thank you for that. And we thank you that you are our Father, and we can look at you as a child and continue to learn from you in many ways. We again thank you and praise you for this time together. Give you all honor and glory. Pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.